Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being part of your family. We thank you for the privilege of having mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and extended family members who have helped us in our journey. We pray, Lord, your blessing on our clans. And we ask, Lord, that today we would hear from you so we can live a life that not only brings you glory, but is a blessing for generations. We think of how you worked through King David and his sons and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and a great line, Lord. We want you to do that in us. I don't know how long there's going to be until you come back, but would our descendants follow you? Would our descendants come to faith in you? Would we live a life and communicate our relationship with you in such a way that it's transferable, it's passed down, it impacts those around us? So we know that this challenge, this request is huge, and there's an enemy striving to thwart it at every turn. And so, Lord, we ask for your protection. We ask for your enablement. We ask for your help. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that the schemes of Satan today and for the rest of our lives will be thwarted. We ask, Lord, for now open ears to hear your Spirit in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Yesterday, my son turned 16, so we can't use him in this illustration. But theologians predict or estimate that King David was 15, maybe down to age 11, when he was anointed as king. So if you're 15 or below, stand up. Okay, I got three of my ushers back there that are younger than 15. Any other youngsters, 15 or younger, around? We got a couple of ladies. And this sermon, while it's going to talk about a young man, it applies to young women. And not only the youngsters, but the oldsters amongst us too. But think about a young man. Cody, how old are you today? How much? 13. Wouldn't you come up here, Cody? So Cody, we'll just pretend that you're David today. And Samuel shows up, and he says to David's father, "Where are your sons?" And so all these sons line up. The big ones, the old ones, the strong ones. And what does Samuel do? He says, "Nah, none of them. Do you have any other sons?" So finally, the young one, not full height yet, not full girth of his biceps yet, but he shows up. And King David says, "That's the one." Now, Samuel said, "That's the one. David's the one." Now, what did Samuel see in David that caused him to say, "That's the one"? What did you say, Susan? Oh, you jumped right to it. Now, the pastor's wife back there, you know, that's the typical pastor's wife answer. It was his heart. And that's what we say. Oh, it was David's heart. But in actuality, Samuel didn't see anything yet, except he had heard from God. And we're going to see over time that David had a heart after God, and that's what David's famous for. But what did Samuel see? Samuel saw God say, "That's the one." But did David look like the one as a 13-year-old, maybe? He didn't. And how long was it before David became king? Somebody guess what? 15? 15 years. Yeah, because some say he was 15 when he was anointed and he became king at 30. But it could have been 11, so it could have been even more than 15 years. So for 15 years, this young man is being prepared for being king. Now, if you were going to be king, what would you do to prepare to be king? Well, I got the perfect scenario. Run for your life because the other king's chasing you. Do that for 7 years. Hide in caves. Run. Protect yourself. Go across to another nation. For 7 years, run for your life. And that'll help you be a good king. Okay. Either that or go usher for a while. That's it. Think about that. God selects a young man, says, "You're going to be king." But for 15 to 18 years, he doesn't become king. What goes through a person's mind when they sense God has called them,
when they've gone through a ceremony where they've been anointed and the prophet has prayed over them and he's been told you're going to be king, but for 15 to 18 years it doesn't happen. Would you start doubting? Would you start wondering if maybe that old prophet got it wrong? Maybe God had that as an idea in the back of his head, but it, you know, humans got in the way and thwarted God's plan. I think sometimes that might have gone through David's mind, and I know that there are times when that goes through our mind. God might have said something. God might have told us something. And in the moment we had this certainty that, yeah, that's from God. God did that, and that's gonna happen. But then we see one problem after another, one delay after another, one situation happening where people aren't letting our plans become reality, and we're thinking, oh God, you can't be victorious in this situation. People have gotten in the way and messed everything up. 15 years is a long time. You see, Samuel anointing David to be king in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. He doesn't become king in all the rest of 1 Samuel. Here's my encouragement to you. If God has told you something, hang on to it. If God has called you, if God has anointed you, don't let it slip away. God's timing can be trusted. And sometimes the best preparation is the waiting. The best preparation is the looking for it and the wondering about it and the trying to mull it over in your mind. You know when most of the Psalms were written? When most of the poems that David wrote and poured out his heart were written? They were written in the time when he was running from King Saul. For 7 years he was on the run, hiding. And we see his heart being developed and the pouring out of his trust in God. Even though he's having laments in the first half of many of the Psalms, the laments turn to declarations of praise in the second half of the Psalm. And the same thing happens in our lives as we lament that things are going the way we wanted them to, and we declare our trust in God. Now think about David's life again, starting off as a youngster being anointed in chapter 16. And you remember what happens in the very next chapter? He's anointed and you think, oh, things are going to be great. So the very next chapter, something pretty great happens. It's defeating a giant. It's defeating Goliath. And we do see a great heart. We see a great faith. We see a youngster not wavering and quivering in fear in front of a great adversary, even though the rest of the army is and David's older brothers are and even the king Saul is. But David saw things from God's perspective. There's an adversary. There's a giant insulting our God. God must be declared as sovereign. So he was willing to step out in front of the giant. And it was a great heart that had a great trust in a great God that brought a great victory. And we go from that great victory to then being used by God to sing songs of praise and strum on his harp or lyre in the presence of King Saul to chase away demons. You go from chasing away a giant and an enemy army that's playing in the king's presence to chase away demons. Is there a correlation there? I think there might be. But from chapter 19 all the way through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, David's on the run. Twice he had the opportunity to take King Saul's life, and twice he refused to do so. Twice he chose not to take matters in his own hands and try to speed up God's plan, but he chose to wait. And finally, at age 30, we believe, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, after Saul's death, after the death of Saul's son, David is made king. We see for the next few chapters, there's one victory after another as God blesses King David, as God uses King David, as he consolidates his victories, defeats the enemies, expands the territories. The highlight of the book, 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's look there together. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because something's going on there that will impact all the rest of your Bible. All the rest of your Bible is impacted at chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David has moved the capital
to Jerusalem. David has settled down. David has had a palace built for himself. And now he's thinking about God. He's thinking about his worship of God. He wants to build God a house. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel reads this way. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead, do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house? Build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Great promises. But it gets even better. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." King David had said he wanted to build a house for God. What does God say? "David, I'm going to build a house for you." It's the other way around. Verse 12. "When your days are over and you rest from your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Do you think of any dynasty that lasted forever? There have been many kings over the nations in the history of our planet. Many kingdoms have arose and kings have passed down the throne to their sons and sometimes their grandsons. But has there ever been a dynasty that's lasted forever? And as we continue on through the Old Testament, we'll see King David passing the throne on to his son and Solomon, and Solomon passing it on to his son, and then to his son, and then to his son. We get numerous generations, and I'm just remembering, I forgot to count them all up. I was going to tell you the number of them. But it's a long dynasty through King David's line. But does it last forever? Don't the Babylonians come in, carry the people away into captivity? Isn't Jerusalem destroyed? Isn't the kingship dynasty of David ended? Well, that's what historians would say happened in the natural, but what is being talked about here? There's something beyond a human sitting on a throne of gold being talked about here. For here we have the promise being repeated that was repeated to Abraham about being blessed to be a blessing to all nations and how all nations would be blessed through Abraham and through his seed. David is the seed of Abraham. But then so is Solomon, and so is his son, and his son, and his son. But that word seed is singular. There is a seed of David being talked about here, who does have an eternal, unending, unbroken throne reign, rulership. None other than the promised Messiah being talked about here. The one who would come to rule in perfection, the one who would come to rule in righteousness, the one who would come to set everything right, the one who would not fail like Saul did and would not even fail like David did and certainly wouldn't fail like the kings after David did, one whose reign would not be destroyed by an earthly kingdom like the Babylonians, but one who would rule forever. For here we have the promise of the Messiah, and every book after, throughout the rest of our Bible, is going to be hinged back to this key verse where God makes a covenant with David, your kingship will be eternal. So we'll get the perspective again. A young lad, David, is anointed, age 11 to 15, somewhere in there. Told he's going to be king. Takes 15, 18 years for finally to happen. And when he's finally made king at age 30, things seem to be going really, really well. And he's getting victories all around, and peace is coming to the land as the territory is expanded and the enemies are defeated. And he wants to worship God, and God says, you're not going to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you, a dynasty that lasts forever. I don't think David had any idea how big God's plan was for him. And sometimes I think you don't realize how big God's plan is for you. You see, each one of you has been called to be God's son or God's daughter. Each one of you has been invited to now rule with Christ, to be part of his eternal kingship, to have a position of authority in it, whether you're called to be Christians, term used in the book of Acts for the first time, little Christs, literally, but Christ followers, ones who represent Christ, or using the terminology of Corinthians, called to be ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ, called to be apostles, sent ones of Christ, disciples of Christ, ones who are followers of him. In essence, sons and daughters, heirs of salvation, co-heirs with Christ. One seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, far above all the principalities and powers. Divine royalty is what the sons and daughters of God are. Not in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, in the divine sense. That means you are called to rule, you are called to exercise authority, you are called to wield the sword of Christ. You are called to be ones who extend the will of God and the kingdom of God. And sometimes there's resistance. But God's plans are not thwarted. The sad thing, as we see happen in David's life, and we see happen so often in our own lives, is that times of great victory are followed by times of great defeat. And shortly after David's wonderful promises and being told he's going to have an eternal kingship, we see in chapter 11 that there is a great fall. Chapter 11 starts with these insightful words. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men, the whole Israelite army. And it ends this way. But David remained in Jerusalem. At the time when kings should be going out, should be doing God's will, should be extending God's kingdom, should be defeating the enemies, David stayed home. And that's when this happened. David was not where David should have been. David was not doing what David should have been doing. David was not engaged in what God had called him to be engaged in. David was not advancing. David was not pushing forward. David was not extending the kingdom. David was taking it easy. Oh, how dangerous it is to be taking it easy. Now, I know some of you are going to hear that wrong and say, well, I've got to work hard every single day. But the taking it easy and then the working hard in this context are you doing the will of God? Are you doing today what God has called you to do? Or are you ignoring God? You could be having a Sabbath rest right in the very center of God's will, doing what God's called you to do that day. Or you could be saying, I'm just going to coast. I've fought enough battles. I've defeated enough enemies. I've led the charge enough days. I'm going to take it easy now.
That's when the devil can trip us up. And that's what happened to King David.
Lust led to adultery. Adultery led to deceit and deception. It led to murder, which led to more trying to cover things up. One valuable thing is that the Bible is so honest about the attacks of the enemy. The Bible is honest about the men God calls and uses. And here is a man that was said had a great heart, a heart after God. But here's a man stumbling horribly. And so often, it's the area of sexuality. And that's why I think the church needs to talk about this more often and more openly to prepare our people to fight against this attack of the enemy. David's sin had horrendous consequences. David's kingdom, from that point on, was hindered, was experiencing conflict, generational conflict, as his own sons and daughters were involved in problems, as he even then had to flee from his own capital, because his own son was trying to take over the kingship. But what I want you to hear in the midst of this is that David's sin never stopped God's love for him. I talked to a number of men who have sinned sexually, who have had the idea that it can never be used by God again. And let's just recognize what that is. That's a lie from the enemy using the same tactic he's used over and over and over again in the lives of many, many men to try to get them sidelined. To get them sidelined. Now, we're not making excuses for being casual about this sin. We know it's horrible, and David experienced all sorts of consequences, generational impact. But the sin did not separate David from God's love. And David was used in the future. And I think he could have been used even more greatly than he was if he had allowed God's restoration to be even more complete than he did. And I think the same is true for you and for me, for our descendants. You need to teach people to avoid sexual sin, but also put it in the context that it is a sin that God can forgive. So be on guard. Be engaged in what you're supposed to be engaged in. Fight the battles you're supposed to fight. Resist the temptations. And when stumbling does occur in any area with any sin, push on through into the experience of God's great forgiveness. The rest of the 2 Samuel recounts David's turmoil or the things that happen as a result of his sin. And the book ends with a kind of a unique epilogue. 21 through 24 are a series of events in parentheses about Saul and David and really the weaknesses. But in the center of the epilogue is a poem, chapter 22. Really, this book ends with an epilogue that's centered around a poem, just as 1 Samuel begins with a poem, the poem of Hannah. As the poem of Hannah describes the characteristics that make for a person who is going to be used by God, namely humility and humbleness before God, so we see this here. In chapter 22, as David's psalm is used to recap and summarize David's life. Chapter 22, 2 Samuel reads this way. David sang to the Lord the words of this song, and the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. He is my refuge and my savior. From violent people, you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from enemies. The waves of death rolled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled after me. The snares of death in front of me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my cry. My cry came to his ears." So the history here is backtracking a little bit. But it's used here at the end to summarize David's life. And what's David doing? He's calling out to God. I need you, God. Unlike Saul, who never truly did seek God's guidance and God's will, who tried to do things in his own strength, the characteristic of David that's being elevated here for us to see is a dependence upon God, a humbleness in saying, I need you, God. And then a celebration of God's work and his rescue in the next series of verses that talk in many different picturesque ways about God's coming and God's destroying his enemies and God's rescuing him. Jumping up to verse 17, it says, God reached down from on high, took hold of me, drew me out of the deep waters, rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he rescued me because he, God Almighty, delighted in me. See, David got it right. He got it right. His great heart was attached and connected to the great heart of God. He didn't see God as someone being manipulated like King Saul tried time and time again. He saw God as one who loved him. One who loved him. God delighted in me, he said. That's why he rescued me. That's why he used me. That's why he gave me all these great promises. He delighted in me. He delighted in me. So say that inside your mind. God delighted in David. Okay, that's a fact. Now say it this way. God delights in me. God delights in me. God delights in me. In you. In all of us. This is at the end. This is after David's sin. This is after adultery and murder and conniving and scheming and all the problems that happened in his sons and his kingdom kind of unraveling. This is put here at the end to remind us of what's the key truth of all of this book. God loved David. And David responded to that love. Look at verse 28. David says, God, you save the humble. Your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against the truth. Who does God save? The humble. The ones who recognize their need for God. How does this psalm end? Look at verse 50. For this became David's theme moving through his life. Verse 50. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. For God gives his king great victories. God shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you give us this example. We thank you for picking David, for anointing David, for raising David up, for working through his life. We thank you, Lord, for allowing him to have 15 years of waiting to ascend to the throne. We thank you for giving him 7 years of running for his life. We thank you for giving that tremendous promise of saying, I'll build you a house, David, a dynasty. In fact, it'll last forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being the son of David, the fulfillment of that promise, for being our king eternal, whose kingdom never ends. Thank you for making David a man who could be humble before you, who could cut his intent in life was to praise you. And all of his successes he attributed to you and to your plan and to your will. Lord, help us. Help us to follow David's example. Help us to join in being part of this dynasty, this eternal dynasty, following the king, the promised king, the son of David, the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the anointed one, the rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise in Jesus' name.